Well, Jesus said that he came that we may live and live to the full. And since God is love and we are made by God, being made by God, then it's no surprise that the most wonderful thing we can do is respond in love to God. The last couple of First Fridays, we've been meditating on God's love for us, and then on that, I suppose, problem for us, or the experience of absence and darkness that can be there while we know God loves us. And so today we're looking at the subject, which is a vast one, of our love for God. I'd like to begin by reading Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, it is good to be near God. There's a scene in Luke's Gospel where this question rises, and I'll share it with you now. It's taken from Luke chapter 10, and I know you're very familiar with it, but we'll begin our meditation on it. A lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'll pause for a moment because the word eternal is quite important. Eternal is not the same as everlasting. Everlasting means never ending. Now, eternal is a qualitative word, not a temporal word. And it's the life for which I really long, the life to do with communion with God is what's meant. God is not in time, but in eternity. And it's this man has got plenty of life going on, but he wants eternal life. He wants the life for which he senses he's made, which is communion with God, really. And that's what he's longing for. And Jesus says to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? And the lawyer replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've given the right answer. Do this, and you shall live. So our subject this morning, or our meditation, is on that. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart? You know what the heart is, the center, the thoughts, the decisions, the thinking, the inner you, with all of that, with all your soul. Now, soul adds to that a whole sense of longing. Very mysterious word, but it's all to do with thirst and hunger and longing and yearning. All your strength, all that you do, all your energy, we'll come back to all this, and all your mind is nearly the same as heart, but focusing on search for the truth, and all your thinking, all your determination to accept the truth about yourself and about God and about others and about the world, however awkward it might appear, but a genuine searching for the truth that will set us free. And all of that to be focused, all of it, on God. After that scene, and I won't talk about this, we'll do it later at another time, Jesus talks about what it means to love your neighbor, and I know you know the scene of the Good Samaritan. But then comes the scene which focuses on loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And it's in the same chapter of Luke, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There's need of only one. Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken from her." So that's going to be a focus for our reflections this morning. A very difficult, well, not a difficult gospel, but an easily misunderstood gospel. And I won't go into the whole ramifications of it, but I'm going to now put up for you, but all of the material I'm offering you now is on copy for you later. I'm going to put up for you a reflection on it, which is one of the loveliest I've read, by St. Teresa of Avila. Nothing like a saint to understand scripture. And I think she gets right to the heart of that passage. It's nothing to do with being a contemplative rather than an active person. It's beautiful to be a contemplative if those rare people who have that vocation, probably the most difficult vocation one can have, but also a very beautiful one when it's genuine, of course. But most of us aren't called to that. Most of us are called to an active life. All of us are, and we're the ones here, so we'll talk about ourselves. There's plenty to do and plenty of demands, and that's good. We're meant to be that way. And Jesus himself lived a very active and demanding life, as we can see in the Gospels. So our lifestyle is very like Martha. But the point of this Gospel, well, I'll let the saint speak, is that at the heart of all our activity, there has to be the Mary. There has to be the one who's not distracted by it. Doing it, but not with distraction. Doing it, but not with worry. Doing it as an overflow of contemplation. So let's listen to St. Teresa of Avila. "I sometimes remember," she says, in the exclamations of the soul to God, she says, "I sometimes remember the complaint of that holy woman Martha. Her complaint was not merely to her sister. I feel sure that the cause of her sorrow was the thought that you, Lord, had no compassion on her for the labor that she was enduring, nor that you cared whether or not she was with you. Perhaps she thought that you had less love for her than for her sister, and this would have troubled her more than serving one whom she loved so dearly, for love turns labor into rest. And so she said nothing to her sister, but made the complaint to you. Lord, alone. For love made her bold enough to ask why you didn't care for her. Your answer, which seems to imply that the source of her complaint was, as I have been saying, was that it is love alone that gives value to all things, and that the most needful thing is that it should be so great that nothing can hinder its operation. That's what we're looking at this morning. Our being is made for God. We've seen so much of God's love for us. Well, the thing that each of us needs to do most and is most at home doing, and that actually nothing can stop happening, is we need to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And then nothing will stop that operation, and everything can express it. John of the Cross, a contemporary of St. Therese of Avila and the master of understanding of our spiritual life, has some comments on that text from Deuteronomy which we've just read. In his Ascent of Mount Carmel, third book, 16th chapter at the beginning, he says, in Deuteronomy 6:5, that's the text we've been reading, we receive the command to employ all the faculties, appetites, longing, operations, what we do, and emotions, feelings, all of it, in God, so that we may avoid the use of our ability and strength for anything else. And in The Dark Night, he has this to say, which is a beautiful explanation of that, and I think much closer to us. He says, the soul arrives, this is the journey we're all on, the soul arrives at the true fulfillment of the first commandment, which, and a most important statement, neither disdaining anything human nor excluding it from this love, states, you must love your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul and all your strength. You see, as you obviously know, it's never God or anything. God isn't one among many. God isn't in a lineup. It's not loving God with all your soul, so that excludes anybody. Absolutely not. God, where is God? We're going to look at later. God is the heart of everyone. So loving God with all your heart doesn't mean keeping that from anybody. I mean, you mums and dads know this for your spouses, hopefully, and your children. And teachers among you, you can love someone with all your heart, and it doesn't take anything out of your heart and leaves all of it for somebody else. It's not a quantitative thing we're talking here, and it's not a selective process. It's just an assurance that if that's our central focus and unnegotiable focus, then that actually, we'll see, creates love for everybody. But God's love, a genuine love, real love. Whereas if I love you or love someone else with a love that doesn't come from God, that just empties my heart, doesn't do them a lot of good, and takes away from life. So what does it mean to love God with all your heart, soul, will and strength? Again, John of the Cross, I like to quote him because he's just so blooming good, says, the union of love of God is a habitual and loving attentiveness of the will to God. We're going to talk about feelings later, so this is the essence of what it means to love God. Look at it again, it's a habitual, that is, it's part of your life, and it's loving attentiveness to God's will. We're going to see later, whatever the feelings are, is interesting and important and relevant, and you've got to take them, but they're not the point. If you're lovingly attentive to the will of God, that equals loving God. That's the definition of it. Again, the will should rejoice only in what is for the honour and glory of God. That's a definition of love. So if I want only, really only, like Ignatius of Loyola, for the greater glory of God, if that's what you want, the greater glory of God for Jesus meant going ahead with a crucifixion, not because God wanted it, but because people inflicted it. But he still did it, not because it was a nice thing to do or because he wanted to do it, but because God wanted him to love, and the only way to avoid the crucifixion was to stop loving. And he wasn't going to stop loving. So it happened terribly and with tears in God's eyes. So things happen to you and happen to me if we are lovingly attentive to God's will, and if we do or don't do what we discern God wants, then that can lead to all kinds of really painful things or beautiful things. And that's where we test where our heart really is. And most of our hearts probably are pretty wobbly. But loving God with all your heart means gently, attentively, habitually wanting before anything else that God's will be done by you and by others. However hard, however easy, however painful, however gentle. That's a terrific trusting thing, but that's what it means. I've just finished reading, and we'll start reading again, which is, I don't know any other book I've done this with, so I guess that's a way of recommending the book. A Christian psychiatrist, an American, called Gerald May, and I have the reference for you in the notes I've offered you this morning, has written a book called The Awakened Heart. It comes from the Song of Songs. I am asleep, but my heart is awake. A heart that's attentive and awakened by love. And the subtitle of the book is Opening Yourself to the Love You Need. I'd highly recommend it to you. It's very practical, very gentle, born out of his experience as a psychiatrist. And I'm quite stunned how a man can go so deep and be so simple and direct. So I'm looking forward to reading it again. But I want to offer you some of it because it's quite relevant to our subject this morning. He has these things to say about our subject of love of God with all your heart. Although the Holy One, God, continues to be deliverer and sustainer, God delivers us from sin, anything that's awkward in our life, pain. He delivers us from the Redeemer, but he also sustains us in existence moment by moment. Love calls us beyond using God to satisfy our needs. I think you'll all admit with me that's a danger. We go to God when we've got problems. That's okay to do, but that's not yet love. So it goes beyond using God to satisfy our needs, to heal us, to get us out of trouble, or to enhance our efficiency. Love calls us to gratitude, relinquishment, letting go, celebration, service, play, praise, companionship, intimacy, communion, and always to deeper yearning. He's exactly right there, I believe. Love calls us to love. Love is not a means to an end ever. That's what love precisely is. It's just love. He goes on towards the end of the book to say, the heart yearns in simple, silent pleading for action that doesn't mimic love. Talk about our activity with each other now. It yearns for action that doesn't mimic love, but springs from it. For efficiency that is not an end in itself, but is a beginning of love's play. For love to reign over all surface. And then a lovely statement. My single desire for God equals loving God with all my heart, soul, strength and mind. My single desire for God will be more help to my friends because my single desire for God will give birth to the kind of action that will really help them. It is not desiring God instead of doing helpful actions, but desiring God as the source of the actions that are going to be really helpful. It is that simple. Put efficiency first, he says, and the world ends up the way it is today. Put love first, and the whole meaning of efficiency is transformed. If you want to start a political party, and I wish you would, what a way to start one. Oh, wouldn't it be stunning if either or any of our political parties had this as their basis? And no doubt some of them, men and women in politics, have this as their basis. But overall, none of the parties do. And how do you build a community which, as a community, starts here? I don't know, obviously. But any political action or economic recovery, so-called, can't happen except from here, can it? This is the basis, that if our love is put first, then we will find means of organizing things for the benefit of people, their whole life benefit. If we don't, I don't want to go talk about markets and things, but if we don't, and none of the newspapers are doing it, so I presume, then we will never, ever create a political community, a social community that is alive. Important question. And if love means an attentiveness of the will to doing God's will, where do feelings fit into this? Because we associate, I do and I presume you do, love often is to do with feelings. So they're very important. Where do they fit into this understanding of loving God? Well, firstly, I quote for you from Psalm 18, verse 1, which says, I am moved with tender feelings of love for you, Lord my God. That's my own translation. It's usually simply translated, I love you, Lord my strength. But the word love in that particular text, and I will delay on it for a moment, is a Hebrew word, raham. And it comes from the rehem, which is the womb, a woman's womb. So this very special word for love carries with it the whole sense of feeling, body feeling. And here in this text of the Psalms, it's used of the feeling for God. I am moved with tender feelings. That's the only way I can express it. I am moved with tender feelings of love for you, Lord, my strength. So there's a lovely expression of feeling in relation to God. But I need to add, that verb, raham, is used 14 times in the Psalms. 13 times it's used of God's love for us. This is the only time it's ever used of our love for God. It's exceptionally rare in the Old Testament, and if you read Paul's letters, only twice does Paul talk about loving God. He talks about obeying God, he talks about believing in God. And I think there's a lesson to be learned in that. It's a reality, this feeling. Well, we know that. But it's not the key human experience. We have this kind of feeling for people because we're bodies and we need a body to feel like this. And God is transcendent. And so feelings of love for God can be, in some people's lives, never there. Mostly, rarely there, and they're dependent on so many things over which we have no control that it's really important to not think, if you haven't got deep feelings for God, that says nothing at all about your love. I don't know what Jesus felt towards God on the cross at the height of his love, but the only words we hear aren't very loving. In our words, my God, why have you abandoned me? Doesn't sound like a very strong feeling of affection, does it? It's a cry of anguish. It's a cry of feelings that are not feeling like in communion. So we need to look at this question, and I won't look at it at great length. I'll just simply quote again from John of the Cross, who, in a letter that he wrote in 1589, says this. And it's just, I'll leave it with you to reflect on. Since the soul cannot, in this life, enjoy God essentially, all the sweetness, if you have any, and you probably do, and all the delight that the soul tastes, and I hope you have some of that, however sublime, cannot be God. Your feelings for God are not God. They're your feelings for God. We're not asked to love our feelings, and you know the difference as well as I do between loving the feeling of love is one thing, and we all have that. I love feeling loving towards people. But loving the feeling of love isn't the same as loving the person, is it? And when we confuse them, we get into all kinds of... Well, and I don't know anyone who doesn't confuse them, so if you confuse them, join the mob. But they aren't the same. And you know they're not the same, but you've got to... Well, this has to be really thought about pretty carefully. Love is a... Even for each other, is a habitual, attentive longing to do what is good for the other person, however I feel. So here it is with God. The feelings are not God. That's actually very consoling in the final analysis. He goes on, if in any way the will can comprehend God and be united to God, it's through love and not through any gratification of our longing. In other words, feelings of communion and feelings of love. And since the delight, sweetness, and satisfaction that can come to the will is not love, no delightful feeling can be an adequate means for union of the will with God. It's the operation of the will. Brackets, it's the decisions we make. It's the fidelity and constancy of doing God's will, whatever. It's wanting the greater glory of God no matter how I feel. That's where, and back to John the Cross now. It's the operation of the will which is the proportionate means for this union. The will's operation is quite distinct from the will's feeling. by its operation, which is love, by definition, love is the action of the will, the person willing good. The will's operation is quite distinct from the will's feeling. By its operation, which is love, the will is united with God and terminates in Him. It actually reaches God. And not by the feeling and gratification of its appetite, which remains in the soul and goes no further. The feeling serves only as a stimulant to love. This subject shouldn't be treated quickly, but I don't want to stay on it any longer. But I felt it needs to be. I need to tell myself this, and I want to share it with you. That, in other words, if you have at times, or even constantly, feelings of love towards God, you must do nothing but thank God for them. They're a great grace, and they're a blessing, and we all want them. And if you have them, good luck to you. But also, that's wonderful. As long as you don't delight in the feelings. But the feelings stimulate you to love, because the feelings are not love. That's the point I'm making. You with me? The feelings aren't love. But the feelings can be a wonderful stimulant to do God's will, whatever. To persevere in fidelity to God. If, on the other hand, you don't have feelings of love, and this is the more important thing to say, I believe, thank God, all the saints tell us, all the spiritual writers tell us, not having any feelings of love for God doesn't say anything about your love for God, because the feelings aren't love. So if you've got no feelings, but you can still love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your will, all your strength, and all your mind. And whatever Jesus' feelings were on the cross, He loved, He forgave, He trusted, He believed. He was in incredible union with God, because He stayed there doing what God wanted Him to do. Love, forgive, pray. And it must have been terrifically hard. Is my main point clear? You probably know it already, but heck, it better be clear, because it's so central. And I must say, nearly all of us don't get that clear. And so when you're not feeling love, this happens in prayer. If you go through a period of feeling for God and it goes away, you do either of two things. You think, what have I done wrong? And there may be something you've done wrong. It's worth exploring that. But it may be nothing to do with doing anything wrong. Or the other thing people think is that God's distant from me now when He was close before. And that's not true. It may simply be that you are closer to God and the feelings are withdrawn from your love, so that you'll know that it's not the feelings you're loving, but God. So the question comes. Love of God, our love for God, is not a project. It's not something that you and I can set out to do. All right, now Lent, it's nearly over, you've got a week. I'll love God this week. So you set up certain things and you're going to love God. That's what you're going to do. Love isn't a project. If you set yourself up to love me for a week, thanks all the same, I'd rather you didn't try. If it's that hard, don't bother. So it's not a project, it's a gift. Love of God is always a response. It's always a gift from God. God is always loving you. That's the key. If God is always loving you, love is simply responding to God. So it's always a gift. And if we receive it as a gift, long for it as a gift, That doesn't mean we do nothing, though. There are some things we can do, but one of the things we can't do is love God. But we can do some other things to clear the ground. You can't make the potato, I can't think of anything else, grow. But you can clear the weeds and you can put it in the right place in the soil, can't you? And you can water it. I mean, there are some things we can do, but love, if it grows, will be the Spirit of Jesus loving in you, and it'll just grow. You can't stop it and you can't make it happen. But you can fix the soil up. Just added a small distraction. A book I loved, surprising in my naivety, but anyhow, I was 30-something and I read The Lord of the Rings. If you've read it by Tolkien, I couldn't put it down. I've actually read it again once since and had the same childlike delight. He writes so beautifully. But the story ends in this terrible drama of good and evil, you know. And I think having started this sentence, I'm not going to be able to finish it because I don't think I'll remember what he said, but I'll try. It was something like the advice given the old man to the young man is, we cannot determine the future for our children, but we can give them good soil to till. I'm getting all emotional. I don't know why, but anyway, I have to put up with that. So we can't determine the weather for our kids, but we can give them good soil. We can't produce love of God, but we can do this. This is what John of the Cross says. To love is to labor to divest and deprive oneself for God of all that is not God. When the soul completely rids itself of what is repugnant and not conformed to the divine will, it rests transformed in God through love. So if there's anything in my life, and there is, and if there's anything in your life that there is, and when you come to see that it's there, and come to see that there are things in your life that are not according to God's will, then you've got choices. And you need to make the choices, and I need to make them. Not anxiously, but truly. And there's discipline in there, isn't there? And asceticism in there. Again, John of the Cross. The soul can know clearly whether or not she loves God purely. If she loves him, her heart, her love, will not be set on herself or her own satisfaction or gain, but upon pleasing God, giving God honor and glory. In the measure that she loves herself, that much less she loves God. That needs qualifying, and I won't do it now. But I don't want to take away from the bluntness of John the Cross's remarks. God doesn't replace his grace and love in the soul except according to its desire and its love. So we can long. We can want to do God's will, which is what we mean by love. But if you want to do God's will, and then when you look into the face of God at night, you have to turn away because there are things in your life or mine, we're not doing God's will. We're too whatever it is. Then, okay, we don't turn away and we don't despair, but we do pray for mercy. We do pray for help. We do try and long again, and God will rush out to us like the father of the prodigal son. But the prodigal son had to do something, didn't he? Had to turn around and start walking home. Ruth Burroughs, I've put this here under John of the Cross because she's a Carmelite nun and has written a book called The Ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T, The Ascent to Love, is precisely her, and very accessible, presentation of John of the Cross's spirituality. And in that she says, our decision must be to give God everything. Then, do our duty, serve others, and love, whatever the feeling or whatever the cost. If our faculty for choosing is not to be like a worn-out battery, we must decide what we really want and concentrate on that. I don't know, but I like that. I think it's pretty demanding and pretty fair dinkum. We splay our energy in so many directions. What do you really want? Do you want the will of God before anything else? And the answer to that will be yes, to the level of your trust in God, which we've already looked at on other days. Can you trust God's love enough to know that what God wants for you is the most delicate, beautiful, caring, creative, wonderful gift that you can have? That needs enormous trust if you're heading to a cross. No matter where you're going, it needs enormous trust. But there's the key. If you can dare to trust that, the saints tell us, and go for that. God, what do you want? Okay, I'll do it. I don't know what else is going on in this complicated world. I'll do your will. Then you love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength.